So this evening, we encounter the Parsha of Shelach. And of course, Shelach, fair to say, is dominated certainly the early part by one of the great tragic episodes for our people, and that is the Meraglim, the sending of spies. And before we get into discuss the dynamics at play, or at least some of them with regards to that fateful mission, I want to take a look at a pasuk at the beginning of the Parsha, because as we know, one of the spies, as a prelude to joining his comrades and touring the land, received a change of name. We have the names of all of the spies. And Pasuk Tet Zayin, Perik Yud Gimel, Pasuk Tet Zayin, reads, Eile Shmos HaAnashim, these are the names of the men, Asher Shalach Moshe Lasuras HaAretz, that Moshe sent to Latur, conveniently for us, to spy out the land, Vayikra Moshe Lehoshea Binun Yehoshua. The spy who represents Shevet Ephraim, the Ephraim branch of Yosef, was originally known as Hoshea. But here we see that his name was changed to Yehoshua. What's the basis of this change of name? The words of Rashi are well known. They're from the Gemara in Maseches Sota and Daf Lamed Daled. Rashi says, Hitpalel alav. By changing Hoshea's name to Yehoshua, Moshe was offering a form of prayer, because now his name starts with the letters Yud and He, Yehoshua, and it's almost a contracted phrase, Ka Yoshiacha Me'atzas Meraglim. May Hashem save you from the counsel of the spies. So Yeshua's name, as we see, has changed once again. That's Rashi, and it's from the Gemara. We've discussed in the past, as we pondered a little bit about this prayer, what exactly is Moshe davening for? What indeed is Moshe capable of davening for, in the sense that if Yeshua does the right or wrong thing, that would seem to be solely and squarely in Yeshua's own hands. Hakol bidei shamayim. Chutz mi Yehosh Shammai, to daven that Hashem should save you from their counsel, it's Yeshua's decision whether to fall in with them or not. And additionally, we've discussed why it was that of all of the 12 men that were sent, the only one whose name is changed is Yehoshua. It's fair to say, out of everyone who's on that mission, Yehoshua is the least at risk. Instead of davening that Yehoshua shouldn't fall in with the counsel of the spies, why not daven that the spies shouldn't have their counsel in the first place? It should have been a mass changing of names. Everyone, in fact, if they're all okay, then Yehoshua will be fine. And these are questions that we've discussed at length. But for our purposes, we look at the name change itself. I'll mention, by the way, that there is a very...
Somebody else, it's not you, Rabbi.
Okay, I feel bad muting people. But I think it's for the best. And we continue. A very interesting, I would say, parallel explanation of Yehoshua's name change as a prelude to going into the land of Canaan, quite surprising, in fact, I would say, comes from the Tur. The Tur, as we've mentioned on a number of occasions, in addition, of course, to writing the halachic magnum opus, Arba Turim, and in addition to his famous comments on the Parsha, known as Bala Turim, which are often gematrias and mesoras and such like, the Torah also had a perush on the Torah, which is actually a very wonderful perush, and not that it needs any type of accolades, but in the sense that it is a digest of the pshat parshanut of those who came before him, Rashi, Ramban, and Ibn Ezra. Once in a while, he quotes something from his father, the Rosh, which is always a bonus. And he has his own parshanut ideas. And within this perush, it's very pshat orientated, as we're familiar with that school of those who are known as Baalei Hapshat. And the Torah says something quite unexpected. Namely, the reason why Hosea's name was changed to Yehoshua just before embarking on a trip to the land of Canaan was for security reasons. It was for the safety of Yehoshua. How so? Because one of the prime antagonists and adversarial nations who were in Canaan is, of course, Amalek. When the Meraglim wanted to strike fear into the heart of the people, all they had to do was mention Amalek. Amalek and the Jewish people have had an altercation in the past, and Amalek were roundly fended off and suffered a humiliating defeat by the Jewish army. And who led that army? It was none other than Yehoshua. And therefore, the Balaturim posits that, or Hosea, as he was known at that time, was well known in Canaan as the Jewish general who had issued such a defeat to the Amalekim. If word should get out that Hosea is in town, there will be a group of Amalekim, a posse, on their way to have words with him. And therefore, his name was changed to protect him. Even though from Hosea to Yehoshua, it's not such a quantum leap, but nonetheless, if a person's not expecting to hear that name, but rather a different name, this is the very interesting explanation of the tour. Again, al derech ha-pshat, just to tweak Yehoshua's name from Hosea to Yehoshua and allow his name to be known as someone who might be there in a way which will not trigger all of the Amalekim. Very interesting. At any rate, what the Tur and Rashi do have in common, and what we might think is quite straightforward, is that the timing of Hosea's name to be Yehoshua was now. Namely, just before Erev going into the land of Canaan. This is where it's spoken about. This is when it happens. Each one for their own reasons. Either, again, for Rashi, it's a tefillah for his success in the mission, or for the Torah, it's a slight tweaking of his identity for protection. But it happened here. It's spoken about here. It happened here. That might seem a very straightforward thing to say. The problem is, if we understand that it was only now that Hosea had his name changed to Yehoshua, what are we to make of Psukim earlier in the Chumash, where we find that he is already referred to as Yehoshua? And there are a number of situations like that. In fact, in that very war, interesting, certainly apropos of the Torah's comment, in that very war with Amalek, in the end of Parshas Beshalach, so we're just fresh out of Mitzrayim, Amalek attacks, Vayavo Amalek. What does the next pasuk say? Vayomer Moshe el Yehoshua bechar lanu anoshim. Moshe asks Yehoshua to choose people. He's already called Yehoshua in that early stage. And similarly, in Parshas Kisisa, when we're told that Yehoshua stuck with Moshe throughout, Umesharsav Yehoshua ben Nun Na'ar lo yomish bitocha ohel, Yehoshua is with Moshe, his devoted attendant. But he's not Yehoshua. He's yet Hosea at that stage. Well, the answer which the Maharsha in his commentary to Masechet Sota gives, and it's pointed out that the Zohar HaKadosh says exactly the same thing, is that this is an example of what we refer to as Al Shem HaOsid. There are certain times when the Torah describes something not as it was known then, but as it would come to be known. And there are actually two variations or two gradations of this idea that the Torah speaks about things with an eye on the future. The milder gradation, which we encounter today, is that at the time, it wasn't known that way, but by the time the Torah came to be written, it was known that way. So it's the future vis-a-vis from the vantage point of the event, but not the vantage point of when the Torah is actually written. By the time the Torah is written, he's called Yehoshua, certainly these relevant sections in their concretized form. So that's one type of Al-Shem Ha'Ased. And in fact, interestingly, another entity which is also referred to Al-Shem Ha'Ased is Amalek. Because in Parshas Lech Lecha, when we have the war with the four kings and the five kings, one of the places, that the one of the battles that took place was on a location called the Field of Amalek. And as Mefarshim point out, well, Amalek didn't exist yet. Amalek is a grandson of Yitzchak. This is yet in Avram's time, before he's even given a begat Yitzchak. And therefore, says the Mefarshim, it's Al-Shem Ha'Ased. The more futuristic, so to speak, type of L'Shem Ha'Ased is that it is about something in the future, even beyond when the Torah was written. And that's already a second level altogether. But for our purposes, the very, very briefly, what the Marsha says is, since by the time the Torah, all of this was committed to writing, he's called Yehoshua, he's referred to as such even in those earlier, it's like an anachronism, in those earlier events of the war with Amalek and the episodes of Parshas Kisiso. Thus far, we've seen consensus in the Mefarshim that the time, as we say again, of the changing of his name to Yehoshua was just before sending the spies, which was in the second year of the Jewish people in the Midbar. However, there is a different approach coming from another of the Mefarshei Hapshat, of the Pashtonim, and that is the Rashban, Rashi's grandson. Rashi's grandson, as we know, took upon himself to write a Perush al Derech Hapshat, only Pshat, although most of his writing is in the realm of Drash, in the form of his commentary on the Maseches Bavar Basra, which is larger than his entire commentary on the Torah. Nevertheless, he felt that Pshat should not go untreated, Ein Mikra Yotze Mide Pshuto, and he wrote a commentary al Derech HaPshat. And his vision of Pshat is, in a sense, more narrow, shall we say, or defined than Rashi, his grandfather. There's certain things that Rashi would allow in that the Rashbam would not allow in. No one knows Rashi better than the Rashbam, but it doesn't mean he always agrees with Rashi. And here is one such example. Commenting on the Pasuk, which says that Moshe changed Hosea's name to Yehoshua, says Rashbam, this name change took place way back when, from the very beginning, from the beginning of the association of Moshe and Yehoshua, he already changed his name. Why would he change his name at such an early stage? Says Rashbam, it was the custom in those times that when a person would apprentice themselves to someone else, part of the new relationship and their new stage in life and the special connection they have with their mentor, so to speak, was that their name would be changed. He brings an interesting precedent for this idea, or an interesting example, and that is Yosef. Yosef, when he becomes second in command to Paro, as we know, his name is changed to Tzofnas Paneach. And this, says Rashbam, is par for the course. It's standard. As you attain a new station, you get a new name. Although one could have said that the Yosef case is quite different. Perhaps the Egyptians wouldn't really take kindly to being led by someone called Yosef, and Tzofnas Paneach would be a little bit more to their liking. There could be many other reasons why Paro changed his name, but Rashbam sees it as a precedent for the idea. You're apprenticed to someone, you're deputized to someone, that results in a change of name. Now, if that's true, so on the one hand, for Rashbam, that will answer all of the episodes that we've seen where he's already called Yehoshua, the war with Amalek, Parshas Kisisa. Says Rashbam, yes, he's already Yehoshua at that stage. He's already connected to Moshe. He's the one that Moshe chooses to fend off Amalek. He's already apprenticed to him. The only remaining question, and we have to make sure that there are no loose ends or nothing gets away here in the equation, is if indeed his name was changed from the very beginning, why is the name change only mentioned in our parsha in the second year just before they're sent to Eretz Canaan? So to this, the Rashbam responds with a very pshat answer, and that is that up until now, we just need to know how he was called, and he was called Yehoshua effectively from the beginning. But in the beginning of our parsha, where everyone is mentioned in terms of their yichus and their tribe and their family, this is the point where the Torah alerts us to the fact that in terms of his family name, he was originally Hoshea. And subsequently, he became Yehoshua. But that's not to connote the idea or imply necessarily that this is something that happened now. It's just being discussed now because his full family credentials are being laid out before us. So a very interesting machloka, so to speak, how to understand these psukim. The location where the Torah describes the name change is in our parsha. It sounds like it was already changed earlier. Which of those is the anchor, and which of those is then works around it? Shall we say that the change was now and the early references are Al Shem HaOsid, or shall we say the change was already then and we discuss it now for the Mishpacha reasons that Rashbam says? What all agree on, for all of their disagreement, but what everyone does agree on, is that at a certain point, certainly no later than our parsha, he's called Yehoshua. And from that point, there's no looking back. Once he's Yehoshua, that's it. Or so it would seem. Because what everyone will need to contend with is a pasuk. Jerry, is it possible to keep an eye on things? Is a pasuk at the very end of the Chumash. And it's one of the last times that we hear from Yehoshua. And it's in Parshas Hazinu. And of course, it's always a great event, almost, to be able to open up Parshas Hazinu, because we never do within the context of the weekly shir. It's always sometime between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Not only is it one of the hardest parshas to understand, it suffers from seasonal placement in the sense that there's so many other things going on. So it's certainly a good opportunity at least to take a look at this one pasuk. It's Shvi'i of Parshas Hazinu. Most of Hazinu is the Shira of Hazinu. And having concluded the Shira, the pasuk says, this is in Devarim Perek Lamed Beis, pasuk Mem Dalet. Vayavo Moshe, vayidaber es kol divrei hashira hazos ba'ozni ha'am. Having written the song, Moshe then tells the song to the people. Who? V'Hoshea bin Nun. Him together with Hoshea bin Nun. And this, of course, is very surprising for everyone, because this is the end of the 40 years. He's for sure been Yehoshua for a while, and this one time he's called once again by his early name of Hoshea. What are we to make of that? This question is discussed by Rabbeinu Bachya in Parsha Shemos. And Rabbeinu Bachya says, the reason why here he reverts to his original name, or more correctly, the Torah reverts to calling him by his original name, is because this is a very sensitive time. It is a time of transition. Of power from Moshe to Yehoshua. The reason why both Moshe and Yehoshua, it's amazing to picture it even, that it's the twilight as far as Moshe is concerned, and Yeshua is about to take over. And that transition takes the form of a joint venture between them, both of them together reading Shiras Hazinu to the people. Vayavo Moshe, who? Voshe Benun, they both read Shiras Hazinu. Says Rabbeinu Bachya, this pasuk represents Yehoshua receiving the mantle of power and authority for over the Jewish people. And says Rabbeinu Bachya, when a person receives authority, they need to diminish themselves. They need to lessen themselves. Why? After all, it seems to be a contradiction. If a person is rising to a position of greatness, why is that specifically the point that they should be diminished? But the reason, I believe, is, and there could be more than one way to say this, is that the nisayon of anyone who has a position of greatness is whether it becomes self-serving or whether it becomes faithful to the position they've been given for the reasons they've been given it. To diminish oneself means that a person is not taking the position for their own personal gain. Rather, it is for whatever job, whatever mission they have been granted at. Or to put it slightly differently, what's critical for a leader is always to ensure that they're working for the cause. And to likewise ensure that they never allow themselves to become the cause. And it's an easy thing to do in a position of authority. And therefore, specifically at this changeover point with Moshe and Yehoshua, we have this one last time where he's called Hoshea, and that's his name from way back when, before he became a prominent personality, before he even knew Moshe. And that is the balance to be struck between his own personal sense of humility and modesty and the position of supreme authority that he's actually being given here. So these are some comments on the very well-known occurrence here of Hoshea's name being changed to Yehoshua. Rashi, Tur, and Rashba. But if we go back to the Rashi itself, and again, the Rashi is probably the best known, that Moshe is davening for Yehoshua, Hashem should save him. So we asked before the question in an extreme way, why not daven for all of the Meraglim? Now you could say that if they don't seem to be even inclined in helping themselves, so then maybe a prayer is not going to help. Maybe a prayer can't reverse a person's direction. It can only help them if that's the direction that they are headed in. That's possible. And that deals with 10 of the 11 other spies. But it doesn't deal with Kalev. Kalev, we know, is Yehoshua's partner in being faithful to the mission as it should be, to Hashem's word, through Moshe. Why doesn't Kalev get his name changed? He's also heading in the right direction. What is the difference between Yehoshua and Kalev? That's an interesting question. And I think we can answer this question by referring to Pasuk Lamed, specifically through the lens of the Meshech Chochma. So in Pasuk Lamed, we've skipped a little bit. The spies, they've gone, they've come back. They're already spreading a negative report. And the people are wavering. Pasuk Lamed. Vayahas Kalev es ha'am el Moshe. We'll try and translate as carefully as we can. Vayahas Kalev. Kalev hushes the people, or it's onomatopoeic in a sense. He hushes them towards Moshe. Vayomer, and says, Alo na'ale. We can surely go up. V'yarash nu'osa. We can inherit the land. Ki yachol nu'chala. We are surely capable of doing it. And the phrase which catches the attention of Meshech Chochma is the words El Moshe. Once again, at the beginning of Pasuk Lamed, it says, Vayahas Kalev es ha'am El Moshe. He hushes the people towards Moshe. How can you hush people towards someone? There doesn't seem to be traction between, or syntactical cohesion between those two phrases. If people are allowed, you can hush them, but hushing doesn't work in a direction. What is the meaning of that? So Meshech Chochma opens up now, in his way, the question that everyone really discusses here, and that is, how could the people have fallen for the reports of the Meraglim? How can the Jewish people have followed them, believed them, and concluded that they were not able to enter the land of Canaan? I mean, the whole, en masse, how many exceptions were there? Fewer than we care to count. How come the people didn't believe in Hashem's promise to take them into the land? And Meshech Chochma says, the root of the matter of understanding Parshas Shelach, our Parsha, is to go back to the end of Parshas Ba'alo Secha. Something happened there, which, as far as the people were concerned, changed everything. In the end of Parshas Ba'alo Secha, amidst everything that was happening there, Moshe is told to take 70 elders to be with him. There are 72 candidates. Two are missing, and they are known as Eldad Umeidad. Eldad Umeidad Misnabim B'machane. They were prophesying. Yeshua was very upset with their prophecy. Moshe was welcoming for it. What did they say? The pasuk just says Misnabim B'machane. Bayisnabu v'lo yosafu. They received prophecy. The pasuk doesn't explicate what they said, but the Gemara does in Maseches Sanhedrin, Daf Yud Zayin, and Rashi quotes it there. Moshe meis, v'Yoshua machnisam la'aretz. Eldad u'Medad were already informing the people that Moshe would not be the one to take them into the land. It would be Yehoshua. That forms the backdrop of our parsha. Because when they send Meraglim, when they send these spies, and when the people are considering their chances of successfully entering and conquering the land of Canaan, it's with the understanding that Moshe will not be with them. And what does that mean? Says Meshech Chochma, we can see from numerous places, just to give some background. It's clear to the people, their conquest of the land of Canaan cannot rely just on their own military prowess. I mean, you have 31 mighty armies there, and they do not rate their chances. I mean, the Jewish people's entry to the land of Canaan is based on miracles. And what is the fuel of miracles? Well, the simple answer is merits. I mean, where does miracle output come from? From merit input. And the balance, therefore, of their merits vis-a-vis the merits of the current inhabitants of Canaan is very much a concern. And this is something that Rashi, in his own way, discusses when Moshe tells earlier on in Pasuk Kaf of Perek Yud Gimel, when he's giving the Meraglim things to look out for. He says, "Uma ha'aretz, what about the land? Hashmeinahi imraza, is it fertile? Is it harder, arid? Hayesh ba'etz im ayin. Hayesh ba'etz im ayin." Now the simple, the literal translation is there a tree there? Now presumably the answer is yes, at least one. We could say the pshat latitude here is that eitz is used in the singular, but it's a generic singular. In other words, is there tree, meaning are there trees? Which is part of just the general surveying the land. But as we know, sometimes the drash will engage in a literal translation of the word because it has drash possibilities to explain it. We've said this on a number of occasions. It's not correct to say that the difference between pshat and drash is that the pshat is literal and the drash is non-literal. Sometimes it is exactly the opposite. The pshat cannot be literal. How can Moshe ask, is there a tree there? One is enough? For what? So the pshat says eitz is the singular, but it means trees. It's the drash that's able to say one tree. Because for the drash, it's not a tree. Meaning, not a literal tree. Not a physical tree. What does Rashi say? Quoting Chazal, Hayesh ba'etz, is there a tree there? Im yesh ba'em adam kasher, is there a kosher person there, a righteous person there? Sheyagen aleihem bizchuso, who can protect them with his merit. That's the eitz, in the same way that a tree provides shade, so he is the tree for the people. Is there such a person? Why does Moshe want to find out? Because it could make a difference. It's the merits of the Jewish people pitted against, hopefully, the demerits of the Canaanite people. But if there's a righteous person, look out for that. It's in the balance of merits. Needs to be taken into account. That's from Rashi in the Rishonim. From the Acharonim, there is a stunning comment of the Shaloh HaKadosh. Because the Meraglim come back and they say the people that we saw are Anshei Midos. Anshei Midos, people of dimension. What does that mean? So again, on a simple level, Anshei Midos means they're very big. Says the Shaloh, Midos Tovos. They have good Midos. What type of a report is that? This was not an ethical survey of the Canaanite people. But the Ber Yosef explains that it's the same idea. They're looking to dishearten the people by saying, you think that you're all perfect, either you do or you don't, but you think that they're imperfect and worse. It's not so. Anshei Midos, why they said that, we don't know. On what basis, we don't know. But we understand what they mean by that. If they have good Midos, that's going to help in the balance of merit. So this is where, in a sense, the battleground, the conceptual battleground, is the battleground of merit versus demerit. That's where miracles will come from. That's where divine assistance will come from. How are the Jewish people doing? Not pleasant to say, but in the end of Parshas Balosecha, they went through two disastrous situations or episodes. One was the Misodonim, where they're complaining. One was Kivros Hatava. They have not done extremely well recently. Now they're still here. Until now, Moshe, whenever they're in trouble, has stepped into the breach for them. Beginning with the Egel and continuing, Moshe pleads their cause. And if there's anyone who can do it, it's Moshe. And he does it. Somehow he pulls it off. As far as the Jewish people are concerned, they are only still in existence because of Moshe. And from a certain point of view, we can see how. Hashem said he would destroy them. Moshe intercedes, and it's revoked. But now, they have Nevuah information. Moshe Mace. Moshe's not going to bring them into the land of Canaan. And because they're so keenly aware that their entry into the land is based on merits, and they're so reliant on Moshe's merits, that is why they are prone to believe the Meraglim, who say, we cannot go in, we don't have the merits, and Moshe's not going to be there for us. That's the matzav. That's the situation. And the question is, how do you get them out of it? How do you dissuade them or talk them down from such a perspective, such a point of view? Says Meshech Chochmah, that is Kalev's job. And if one could depict the Jewish people as we find them, one could sum up their situation in two words. El Moshe, towards Moshe. What that means is the entire Jewish people were in a state that could only be described as El Moshe. They're focused on Moshe. They're reliant on Moshe. He is in center focus for them. And ironically, Kalev has to do something that perhaps he never thought he'd have to do. He needs to move them away from being focused on Moshe. He needs to say, even if Moshe is not going to be with us, we can still do it. You've got to get away from that full reliance on Moshe Rabbeinu. And that's why that is the Meshech Chochma's understanding of the words Vayahas Kalev Esham El Moshe. He's looking to silence them. He's looking to move them away from their state called El Moshe. And that's why he emphasizes Alo Na'ale. We can do it. We can go up. Ki Yochol Nuchala. Two double expressions within the pasuk, focusing on whom? On us. Says Kalev, miracles are performed for the Jewish people, not because Moshe is there. Of course, it helps, to use an understatement, but it's not binary. Predominantly, miracles are performed for the Jewish people, and we are the Jewish people. And if we trust in Hashem, even without Moshe, we can do it. That was Kalev's job at that stage. And with this in mind, says Meshech Chochma, it should be now easy to answer the question that we raised. Namely, why is Yehoshua not getting involved at this stage? Why is he leaving all the work to Kalev? You hush the people. Why doesn't Yehoshua hush them? Says Meshech Chochma, you understand, Yehoshua can't say anything at this stage. Because the Nevuah says, Moshe meis, v'Yehoshua machnisam la'aretz. The Nevuah is that Yehoshua will take over as leader. It's official. It's Nevuah. So what are his chances of telling the people, don't worry, we can do it even without Moshe. Who's talking? Yehoshua, the one who's about to take over. He has no credibility with the people in terms of moving the focus away from Moshe. Because who's it going to move to? To him. And that, says Meshech Chochma, is why this leg of the journey has to be done only by Kalev. Kalev has nothing to gain one way or the other. He's not going to take over. And he's the only one who can really say, with any form of credibility, that even without Moshe, we'll be able to enter the land. And there's room to add that if there's a worry that this issue, that, well, Yeshua is going to be the one to take over, and therefore that compromises his credibility, it's possible to suggest that this is something which would affect not only the people, but even Yehoshua himself. In other words, in the same way that the people would be doubtful if Yehoshua would speak up now. Of course, you'd say that. He's going to take over. Of course he wants to move forward. Yehoshua has an issue that no one else has. Namely, self-doubt. Because he will be asking himself the very same question. How do I know that I'm pushing to go forward for the right reasons and I'm not ignoring any cogent and pertinent arguments? Perhaps I'm only saying this because I'm going to be the one to take over. So it's a self-criticism that could lead Yehoshua to be less than fully convinced in the truth of his path. And we may suggest that this is why Moshe only davens for Yehoshua. Not even Kalev. Because with Kalev, the boundaries are clear. It's clearly a question of right and wrong. He knows what right is and he has no vested interest in moving forward. Yehoshua does. And therefore, just to combat, to give him that fortitude, to be able to maintain that they should move forward, even though his own good middos will be questioning his motivations and perhaps be second-guessing the things that he's saying, that strength of conviction is what Moshe is davening for when he says, Ko Yoshiacha me'atzas meraglim, to give him that extra boost, that if he knows it's right, he should say it's right, and he doesn't have to worry that he's saying it for the wrong reasons. So we've spoken quite a bit about Yehoshua, the change from Hosea to Yehoshua. But the Meraglim happened, and the Meraglim did not happen in a vacuum. In a sense, we don't wish to misunderstand by calling it the sin of the Meraglim, as if to say the only people that sinned were those 10 people. There's fallout for the entire Jewish people, as much as these 10 people were very persuasive and they'd been there, but still, the Jewish people made the decision to go with them. And by the Jewish people, of course, we mean ourselves. And what are the consequences of them believing the people? Well, if we look in the Psukim, we'll see two things. If we look in the Parsha, for the Meraglim and for the people. The consequences for the Meraglim, as the Pasuk spells out, is that they died in the plague, basically there and then. They are the prime protagonists, they are the prime perpetrators, and their retribution was swift. Vayamusa b'magefa, and that was that. But what about the rest of the people? Their punishment, as we know, was that they would not enter the land of Israel. They would be spending the next 40 years, or 40 minus a little bit, years, wandering around, and that generation would basically replace itself, and it's only the new generation that would go into the land of Israel. Yom l'shana, yom l'shana. Each day that the spies were there in the land, 40 days, would translate into 40 years in the wilderness, but none of them would make it in to the land of Canaan. These are the two outcomes, the two consequences that are explicitly stated in the pasuk. But there is a third outcome, and it's probably best known to us from the Gemara. The Gemara in Maseches Tanis, and Daf Kaftes Amad Aleph. And the Gemara informs us, and the Mefarshim then make the Cheshbon, the date that the Meraglim came back with their negative reports was the night of Tisha B'Av. This was the first Tisha B'Av in our history. Now, the Beis HaMikdash doesn't exist yet, and the Jewish people aren't in their land, so what exactly is going to happen? It was already established at that point that unless things change drastically, at a certain point, the Beis HaMikdash would be destroyed until things are completely righted. Until and unless. In the words of the Gemara, Osa Laila Leil Tisha B'Av Haya. That night was the night of Tisha B'Av, and the people are crying because they don't think they can go into the land. Hashem has told them they can, but they don't think they can. Amar lehem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem says to them, Atem bechisem bechia shel chinam. You've cried over nothing. Vani koveh lechem bechia ledoros. But I am now establishing and affixing for you crying for future generations on this very night, which is the night of Tisha B'Av. So this is a very important part of the equation, because what it means is now the consequences of the what we call the sin of the spies were threefold, three tiers, in fact. The first were the Meraglim themselves, who died then and then. The second are the generation of the wilderness, Dor HaMidbar, who would die out over those 40 years. But there is a third. It's in the wings. It's a long time in the future, but it will be on this day. Over 800 years later will be the Churban of the Beis HaMikdash. What's interesting is we have just quoted from Torah Shebal Peh, from the Gemara in Maseches Tanis. But the notion that Golus was already determined as a result of this is to be found in Torah Shebichtav as well. It's to be found in Tehillim, right, which is in Ksuvim. There's a number of prokim in Tehillim which review certain sections of the formative Jewish history. One of them is Tehillim Kuf Vav. And in Pasuk Kaf Vav and Kaf Zayin, the Pasuk reads, Vayisaya Dolahem. And Hashem raised his hand, that is to say, an oath, Lahapilo Samba Midbar, to fell them in the wilderness. That's the generation of the wilderness. And then the pasuk says, "Ulahapil zar amba goyim," and to cause their descendants to fall among the nations, "Ulezarosam ba'aratzos," and to scatter them in different countries. That's golus. Here in Tehillim, you find these two things: that generation would fall in the midbar, and future generation would be sent into exile. That's in Kesuvim, and indeed, it goes further back than that, because it's also discussed or mentioned in Nevi'im, the Navi Yechezkel. In Perek Kaf of Yechezkel, Pasuk Kaf Gimel, it says, Gamani nasasi es yadi lehem. Again, I raise my hand against them, an expression of an oath, Bamidbar, lahafitz osam bagoyim, to spread them out among the nations, otherwise known as Golus. So we're in a very interesting Torah situation here, because we have our Chumash. The Psukim in the Chumash talk about the first two stages, the plague of the Meraglim, the 40 years of the Midbar. And then you have other parts of Torah which speak about the Golus, Yechezkel, Tehillim, the Gemara. Actually, says the Sforno, if you look closely, you will see that the concept of Golus is also referred to in the Chumash. Where? Pasuk, Perek Yudalet Pasuk Kavches, reads as follows. Hashem tells Moshe, Emor Alehem, Perek Yudalet Pasuk Kavches, say to them, Chai Oni Noam Hashem, as I live, says Hashem, Im lo kaasher dibartem ba'aznai, kein e'eseh lachem. Whatever you said would happen, will happen. What's amazing about this pasuk, what's amazing about the situation is that Hashem is saying to the Jewish people, your punishment has been pronounced by you. All those terrible things that you said that will happen to you, that's your punishment. They'll happen to you because none of that should have happened. You should have believed that none of that would have happened. And what did they say? They say things like, if only we died in the Midbar. Says Hashem, that's what you want. That's your punishment. But what else did they say? In Pasuk Gimel of Perek Yudalet, Velama Hashem, oh, it's in Pasuk Beis, they say, Lumasnu Be'eretz Mitzrayim, Halavai we died in Egypt, O Bamidbar Zeh, Halavai we died in the Midbar, says Hashem, your request will be granted. And Pasuk Gimel, Velama Hashem, Mevi Osana Al Aretz Hazos, why is he bringing us to this land in Pel Bacher to fall by the sword? Nashenu V'tapenu Yulavaz. Our wives, our children will be taken captive, will be prisoners. Says the Sforno, that's also part of what you said is what will happen. Kasher dibartem, keneseh lachem. You said that your families will be taken prisoners. Indeed, they will. That didn't happen to the generation of the Midbar. It will happen in Golus later on. So according to the Sforno, if you look a little closer, you will see that even the idea of Golus is mentioned in the Chumash. Not as explicitly as the other punishments. And perhaps we may suggest, and this is a concept that my uncle Rav Kuperman Zatzal used to discuss very often, and that is that there is a correlation between how explicit something is in the Pasuk and how definite it is that it will occur. Which means that the first two parts of the punishment are mentioned explicitly in the Pasuk. They're irrevocable. They're irreversible. The plague that killed out the Meraglim, that generation having to die out in the wilderness, that's irrevocable. They're mentioned explicitly. But the idea that Golus will happen after they come into the land of Israel, build the Beis HaMikdash, at a certain point it will be destroyed and they'll go into exile, that's not nearly as certain. It's on the cards. They're, so to speak, heading in that direction, but so many other things need to go wrong. And there are so many things that could go right. So it is certainly part of the fallout, but it's not irrevocable. It's not irreversible. And therefore, it's not as mefurish in the Pasuk. If you look carefully, you'll see it. If you look in the Vim and Ksuvim, you'll for sure see it. And the Gemara will be more explicit still. But this is the hierarchy of the parallel between the level to which something is unequivocally stated in the Pasuk and irrevocably slated to occur. What's very interesting for our purposes, and we've discussed this on a number of occasions, is that we appear to have before us, in this situation, an example of what we refer to as Nevi'im and Ksuvim as the first commentary on Torah. If someone would ask, where is the oldest commentary on Torah, they might be surprised to hear that they already own it. It's Nevi'im and Ksuvim. And the idea is that a primary element of Nevi'im and Ksuvim, perhaps even more than primary, is to explicate identify and elaborate on themes that are mentioned in the Chumash. And we find this in a couple of places in the Gemara. It's always of value to see the axiom that comes out there. The Gemara discusses in Maseches Yuma on Daf Lamed Ches, one of the rabbis asked the other one, what is the source for the idea of Zecher Tzadik Livracha? So conveniently, or luckily, the answer is, it's a pasuk. It's a pasuk in Mishlei. Zecher Tzadik Livracha, V'shem Rishayim Yerkav. And that's what the other rabbi answered him. But then the first rabbi says, I know that. I know the pasuk. What my question was, where is the source in the Chumash? Where is the source in the Torah for that idea? That's my question. To which the other rabbi replied, oh, okay, if you want to find it in the Chumash, look in Parshas Vayera. Hashem mentions Avram in the context of Sodom. Am I withholding from Avram what I'm going to do? And then proceeds to say words of blessing for Avram. V'Avraham, Hayo, Yihyeh, Legoi, Gadol, Atzum, V'Rav, Zecher Tzadik. You mention the Tzadik, followed by Brocha. So that's how that discussion ends. What's fascinating for us is this is one of the occasions where you can learn as much, if not more, from the Gemara's question as you can from its answer. Because the question was, I know it's a pasuk in Ksuvim, but where is it in the Chumash? So let's interject with a Balabatish Ashayla. If you don't know where it is in the Chumash, how do you know it's there? I mean, you don't know where it is. Maybe you don't know where it is because it's not there. So why are you so sure that it's there? You just don't know where it is. Maybe it's not there. But the answer clearly is, of course it's there. It has to be there. Because if it wasn't there on some level in the Chumash, it wouldn't become a pasuk in Ksuvim. In other words, if we reverse engineer that sentence, what we're saying is whatever is stated explicitly in Nevi'im and Ksuvim must be found in the Torah. You're saying if it couldn't be found in the Torah, it wouldn't be a pasuk. You are effectively saying that whatever you find in Nevi'im and Ksuvim will be an elaboration or explication of something that you could see in the Chumash. And in fact, the Netziv and others explain in this vein, and there's other examples of this which we're not going to go into now, but this is the explanation of the Gemara in Maseches Nedarim on Daf Kaf Beis, which said had the Jewish people not sinned with the Egel, they wouldn't have been given Nevi'im and Ksuvim. Says the Gemara, Elmalei lechotu Yisrael, if the Jewish people hadn't sinned, they would only have been given Sefer Yehoshua, which basically tells everyone where they live. But they would not have been given Nevi'im and Ksuvim, which is an astounding thing to say. Because it sounds like, there's two ways to say this, but either we didn't do that badly out of the Chet HaEgel, because look, we got Nevi'im and Ksuvim. Or to put it slightly differently, think what we would have been deprived of if we hadn't done the Egel. We'd be missing out on all that Torah. Both of which are clearly impossible. But that's what it sounds like, says the Netziv. No. We wouldn't have missed out on anything. Had we not sinned at the Egel, we wouldn't have needed Nevi'im and Ksuvim. We wouldn't have needed those concepts that are in the Chumash to be explicated by Nevi'im and Ksuvim. We would have seen them ourselves. We would have maintained that purity of vision that whatever the Nevi'im and Ksuvim can tell us as Torah truths, we'd be able to see it ourselves. I'll mention just parenthetically, there's a very interesting account of Elisha ben Avuya, who became known as Acher. And the Yerushalmi in Maseches Chagiga, it gives an account of his bris at the event there, and everyone was gathered there, and the moel was late, which thankfully has never happened since, but people started to do, most of the people were eating and drinking, because when in doubt, that's what they do. Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, they said, okay, they're eating and drinking, let's be involved in our pursuits, and they started learning, and a fire came and surrounded them, much to the alarm of Avuya, who was the father of Elisha ben Avuya, in whose house this fire began. And he came to the Rebbe Eliezer and Yeshua and says, did you come here to burn my house down? So they calmed him down and they said, no, the fire is because we're learning Torah. They said that we were learning, these are their words, and we were going from Torah to Nevi'im and from Nevi'im to Ksuvim. V'hayu hadvarim semechim kenesinasa misinai. The words were joyous as when they were given at Sinai. And when the Torah was given at Sinai, it was accompanied by a fire. And that's why our Torah was as well. Those are their words. What's very interesting is this expression, the words were joyous as when they were given at Sinai. It's a very particularistic expression. What does it mean? And what does it mean that they're going from Torah to Nevi'im and from Nevi'im to Ksuvim? But I think based on our discussion, perhaps we can understand how these two go together. In other words, they're learning Chumash, but they're seeing in the Chumash those ideas that are then explicated in the Nevi'im and further in Ksuvim. But if they can look at it in that way, effectively, they were accessed an element of how the Torah was learned when it was originally given at Sinai, before the Chet HaEgel. That's why going from Torah to Nevi'im, Nevi'im from Ksuvim, if you know how to do it, you know what you're looking for, Hadvarim Smechim Kinesinasa Misinai. So too here, the Pasuk is not so explicit in the Chumash. Tapeinu Lavaz, our wives and children will be taken prisoner, etc. You have to extrapolate it more. It needs to be explicated more. That's the role of the Navi Yechezkel in this instance and the Pasuk in Tehillim. But what is interesting is, after all of this, I mean, here we are, very wise in hindsight, and we know that at that time it was already decreed Golus would occur. Says Meshech Chochma in Parshas Kisisa, the Jewish people knew also. If we know, and we're not even in that situation, they knew Golus is on the cards. How is this expressed? The prohibition of basar b'chalav, of milk and meat, lo sevashel gadi b'chalev imo, is mentioned three times in the Torah. Twice in Chumash Shemos and once in Chumash Devarim. In Chumash Shemos, it's in Parshas Mishpatim and Parshas Kisisa. And the two psukim are actually, if I'm not mistaken, are completely identical. Reshis kol bikurei admascha, bring bikurim, tavi beis Hashem elokecha, lo sevashel gadi b'chalev imo. That's the pasuk in Mishpatim, again in Kisisa. And then we have a third time in Parshas Re'eh. And there's a drasha of the Sifrei. Because in Parshas Re'eh, it's not mentioned in connection with the Beis HaMikdash. It's just Lo Tevashel Gadi B'Chalev Imo. And the Sifrei says one of the reasons why it's repeated again in Chumash Devarim is that you might have thought, looking at the first two iterations, that somehow this prohibition only exists when there's a Beis HaMikdash. Because it's always mentioned in conjunction with the Beis HaMikdash. Bring Bikurim to the Beis HaMikdash, no milk and meat. Bring Bikurim to the Beis HaMikdash, no milk and meat. If that's all you know, so if there's no Beis HaMikdash, who knows? How do I know that it's an ultimately independent, even if there's no Beis HaMikdash? To that end, we have the third mention, which is not in connection at all with the Beis HaMikdash. Lo sevashel gadi b'chalev imo. And Meshech Chochma asks a simple question. Why do we need to get to the third time round before establishing this idea that the prohibition of milk and meat is not connected to the Beis HaMikdash? How come this was never spoken about the first two times? And what changed? So we perhaps would shift to think about Chumash Devarim, which we know has its own characteristics, and maybe it's, but says Meshech Chochma, it's not about Chumash Devarim. It's about post-Meraglim. One of the things you need to know about Chumash Devarim, and also a lot of Bamidbar, it's said after the Meraglim. And after the Chet of the Meraglim, everyone knows Golus is on the cards. The reason why this was never spoken about in Chumash Shemos is because there was no concept of Golus at that time. You don't need to say, even if there's no Beis HaMikdash, this prohibition will still stand. There is no even if there's no Beis HaMikdash. Why on earth would there not be a Beis HaMikdash? Where would that come from? Why would it be destroyed? Where's the concept of exile coming from? It wasn't on the horizon. It wasn't in the vocabulary at that time. So it didn't need to be discussed one way or the other. Not in Mishpatim and not in Kisisa. That everything has changed now. In the wake of the Chet of the Meraglim, Bechia Shachinam, Bechia Ledoros, and now you have to talk about, and what about Golus? Should we misunderstand? It needs to be established that this prohibition is independent of the Beis HaMikdash. So these are some of the themes. Obviously, it's the tragedy of the Meraglim and of the way the Jewish people reacted to the Meraglim. And it follows us until this day. the more we ponder the mistake as best we can of the Miraculum and of the people, the more we can try and take it upon ourselves in some way to take steps to reverse that process, so that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's gift of the land of Israel should be one that we willingly embrace. And we should see soon the reversal of all of the fallout of the Miraglim and all of its attendant episodes. And we should see the return of the Jewish people to the land that Hashem promised them, Eretz Avas Chalav U'Dvash, returning with Simchas Olam al Roshenu b'Meheirah b'Yameinu. Amen.